So we are going through a series that we're just calling The Prophets Proclaimed. And basically what we're looking at is different prophecies, maybe not the main ones that you're used to in when you think of Christmas, like the ones that we sing in the Handel's Messiah or anything like that. But we are looking at certain texts in the Old Testament that speak of Christ and certain aspects of it. It is Advent. It's the season of waiting and of the season of Christ coming. And so we celebrate that as a baby. And so that's really what we're doing today. We took a break last week because we had the joint service, but we're getting back into it again this week. We're going to be reading Zephaniah 3 and we're going to read through the whole chapter. I put page numbers on there. If you have a pew Bible, it's page number 655. It's a little short book. If you don't have a Bible, we have some up here. And we can definitely pass it to you or grab one from the rows ahead of you as well. That's fine. Zephaniah 3 verses 1 through 20 is what we'll be reading, and it's on page 655. If you don't have the Church Pew Bible, it's okay if you got to look at the table of contents or, do that, but feel free to bring out your device or whatever you need to read along. We'll be reading along with the NIV. So, it says this: Woe to the city of oppressors and rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God. Her officials are like roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all her punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. And then I will purify the lips of the people, and all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from the city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will I be haughty on my holy hill, for I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies. No deceit will be found in their mouths, and they will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout out loud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you, and never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save, and he will take delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. And at that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather those who have been scattered, and I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you the honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortune before your very eyes, says the Lord. I want to begin with a simple question. What do a paperclip, a roll of duct tape, a garden hose, a rubber band, a Swiss Army knife, a 2-liter bottle, and household cleaners have in common? And I put tinfoil on that list too. Anybody know? Well, if you're a child of the 80s like I am, you'll know that MacGyver can create and get himself out of a bunch of different situations with just those tools. One of my favorite shows when I was growing up was MacGyver. I loved it. And there's a certain formula to it. You see, MacGyver was a spy, and he was always sent on these special missions. But things always progressively got worse, didn't they? I mean, this is about the way things went. MacGyver would go on a mission. Something would happen to MacGyver that he would get caught, or he would get trapped, or he would, you know, be tied up or something. And as every commercial break goes, it got potentially worse and worse and worse until about 5 minutes before the show got over, when all of a sudden MacGyver would break out his Swiss Army knife and some household utensil, and he would break free. I mean, MacGyver was the coolest. He could build a bomb out of a 2-liter bottle and household cleaners. He could use tinfoil to, you know, create just a little reaction to get rid of that rope that was tying him. He was the man when it came to that. Now, you may ask, what did MacGyver have to do with our passage? Well, we're jumping into this passage kind of at the end, and what you need to realize is that the book of Zephaniah is kind of like a MacGyver episode. It starts really bleak, and it gets bleaker and bleaker and bleaker and bleaker as it goes. I mean, if you read the opening chapters, what you'll find is that Zephaniah is not exactly the most positive guy. See, Zephaniah was writing in the days before actually the passage that we looked at last week in Jeremiah. The people were living in sinful times, and they were going to face judgment, is what the book of Zephaniah says over and over again. But Zephaniah prophesied in an exact period. It was when the Assyrians were no longer attacking, because their superpower had kind of been destroyed, and the Babylonians, who in 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Jeremiah, were at Jerusalem's door, had not yet risen to power. He was also, if you look at the opening chapters, a member of the royalty. If it was today, he would be a Clinton or a Bush or an Obama. He would be a political royalty, and that's who he would be. If there was ever a prophet who would have kind of that kinder, gentler tone to it, it would be Zephaniah. I mean, he wouldn't really want to prophesy against his own rulers and his own kin, would he? Well, the reality is that he did. And even though there was a time of reform, his cousin or relative, King Josiah, was trying to bring things back. They were trying to help the nation of Israel return back to God. It didn't mean that things were all going well. There was still a lot of sin and disaster and harm and pain and anger. Matter of fact, if you just look at the opening verses, you'll be amazed at the corruption and the sin that's going on. In chapter 3, just look at the very beginning part of it. There is an institutional corruption to it. He says, "Woe is the city of the oppressors, of the rebellious and the defiled." I mean, think of the most ghetto city, a part of town, and the most ghetto city in the United States. I mean, that's really what the city of Jerusalem was like. It was the worst of the worst. It was so bad, he says, that the officials were like roaring lions, and the rulers were like evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Their goal was not to take care of the people, but rather to destroy and to take advantage of them. This is the kind of institutional corruption. Now, I wish that it was just the oppressive government that were the people who were bad, but if you look at it, the church itself, the people there were completely destroyed and wrapped up into sin themselves. Verse 4 says, "Her prophets are arrogant, they're treacherous men, and her priests profane the sanctuary and violate the law." So the government's completely corrupt, and so is the church, or the people and the religious rulers of their day. This is the image of what Zephaniah has of the world in which he lives. But there's an even darker reality to their lives. You see, it's not just the institutional corruption that's around. That's bad enough. That's one of the reasons why he's speaking against them and promoting judgment over and over in this book. But there's individual spiritual disobedience and darkness as well. If you look at verse 2, he highlights four different things in which people were showing and walking away from God. He said that the people were disobedient to God's command, that they didn't accept correction, and they didn't trust the Lord. The people weren't even trying to draw near to God. They weren't even bothering to go through the motions. They just wanted nothing to do with Him. In verse 2 it says, "She obeys no one, she accepts no correction, and she does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God." And Zephaniah makes it absolutely clear, the nation of Judah, even though times are okay right now, and they averted the disaster of the Assyrians, will face judgment for it. I mean, just read through verses 8 through 11 and look at the imagery that he uses. He says, I'm going to bring all the nations in. I'm going to assemble them. I'm going to pour out my wrath there because of what has happened. And this is the whole story of Zephaniah from the very opening chapter. He says, I'm going to destroy you to now. Now, you and I may hear this stuff and we may say, hey, I don't think we can really connect. I mean, my life isn't this way. I don't have to worry about, you know, the Assyrians or the Babylonians attacking in. Well, that doesn't mean that we don't face institutional corruption or darkness. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I watch the political news and what happens in the United States government and around the world, I can be dismayed at kind of the junk that happens there. Even sometimes we can be distracted by stuff that's happening at work. Maybe our boss or our employer isn't really treating people the way they should be, and it can feel pretty oppressive. But the reality is even some of our relationships and our families, it can feel like people are just out to get us, and it can feel that way. But I dare bet that at least we can relate to Zephaniah's case in the other situation. You know, if you look at that list of the individual ways in which people were sinning and walking away from God, if we're honest about our lives, if we don't want to put on the facade of, hey, I'm at church and everything's going great, then maybe these four things have a little bit more of an impact on our lives than we would care to admit. He says that if we think about it, maybe we too can be disobedient to God's commands. You know, maybe you started out life with such great intentions, thinking you'd be this perfect person or the perfect Christian. And then guess what? Life hits and certain things happen. And you look at your life and you go, man, I would have said when I was 18, I would have never done that. But you became that person. You became disobedient to the things that you know are right. Maybe too, you don't always like to accept correction. You know, we don't always like to think of ourselves, we always like to think of ourselves as open-minded and teachable. But the reality is, I don't know about you, but I don't always like it when people point out my flaws. And I don't always like it when people tell me what they think I should do, and they show me the areas where I need to grow. So maybe that attitude of not accepting correction is seeped into your life more than what you like. Or maybe it's just not outright sin that causes spiritual darkness and these aching things in our lives. Maybe it's just a lack of trust that God has a plan for our life. You know, life can throw us so many curveballs that we don't expect. We may have a deep relationship with somebody and they may walk away. We may be having the greatest life ever and having all our relationships are being fulfilled when all of a sudden we get the big C word and cancer and something throws us for a loop. Maybe we have a job that we think is going to work perfectly and it turns out it's really not that great. I mean, it's not hardly paying the bills. And on top of that, the people I work with, they're just mean. I mean, we can have all these situations that can cause us to doubt and to wonder if God is really in control, whether He has our best interests in mind, whether He has a plan for our lives. And maybe too, we struggle more than we would like to admit in trusting that the Lord is in charge and that He has a plan for our lives. And the reality is too, we don't always draw near to the Lord as often as we should, right? I mean, how many times do we know, hey man, I want to have this deeper relationship with God. I want to do these things. But we just let our schedule kind of get in the way. We kind of say, I'm going to pray, and or I'm going to read my Bible, or I'm going to come to church, and, well, life just happens. And so the reality is that sometimes these things can just happen, and life can get in the way. And maybe we too have to look at our lives and admit that we live in a few more sinful days than what we would care to admit. That maybe we are a little bit more like the people of Zephaniah, and that their sinful patterns can also seep into our own. And what we need to realize too is that the Bible speaks against this, and it makes it absolutely clear to us that we too face judgment for these sins and failures. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And Romans 3 makes it absolutely clear that even though we like to pretend that we're good and that we have great intentions, that we have all sinned and that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us. But the beautiful thing about the book of Zephaniah, it doesn't leave us in this kind of dark phase. I mean, honestly, if we would have ended Zephaniah at like chapter 3, verse 11, this book would have been one of the darkest in the Bible. Maybe Job would have been the only darker one there. But just like MacGyver, where all of a sudden things change in that last 5 minutes and there's hope on the scene, in Zephaniah, the same thing happens. He changes his tone and he brings hope and he brings a word, a better day's coming. He predicts that there's hopeful days on the horizon and he calls the people to that. He makes it absolutely clear that these days are going to be different than what they're experiencing now. He says in verses 12 and 13 that you used to show a lack of trust. Now your life is going to be part of trust. You used to have a lack of peace. Now your life is going to become peaceful. You used to have a day that lacked hope, and now you're going to be filled with hope. There will be no more lies, no more deceit, that it's going to be this corruption and all these terrible things that have been happening will be completely wiped away. But he also makes it absolutely clear this, that the people of God did not accomplish this. God did. Look at that in verses, from 14 on, how many times, or 11 on 12 on, how many times it says, I did this, God did this, I will do this. You see, sometimes when we come to God and we feel the dark times and we feel the depressing times, we think that we just need to come to Him more and then we can earn our own way out. We have to figure out a way to MacGyver it so that we can give ourselves our own hope. But what the book of Zephaniah tells us is that it's something different. That God is the one who is going to accomplish it. That He's going to be the one who wraps His arms around us and brings us to these hopeful days. And it's marked by a couple of different things. In these days, God will dwell among His people forever as a king. Verses 14 through 17 makes this absolutely clear. In verses 15 and 17, it says, look, the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. And in 17, it says, the Lord your God is with you. This is a pretty radical thing. God won't be somebody who's distant and away. He'll be in their midst, working with them, and they'll have a deep relationship with God. And He will act as their king, is what Zephaniah says. And he wants to draw this out. And there's a reason why he can do this, because he also says one other thing and highlights it. That in these days, God will offer them forgiveness and take away the punishment they deserve. The dude who has been preaching judgment and punishment, who's been pointing out flaws for literally 3/4 of his book, is all of a sudden preaching God's grace bigger than anything you can see. He says, I know that you're broken. I know that you're sinful. I know that you are bleak and hopeless. But guess what? God's hope is on the way, and He will usher in these days, and He will bring them to fruition, because He will take away the punishment, and He will offer the forgiveness that you don't deserve. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we see it foreshadowed, but the gospel writers want us to understand that this... one other thing, that God does want to gather His people, as I said, and that's what I brought there. But the gospel writers want to bring this up, that Christ is the fulfillment of these promised days. If you look at the Christmas story and you have that kind of antenna to see how Christ is at work and the things that they want to bring out, you'll start to see that the gospel writers from the very beginning want to point out these certain aspects that Zephaniah and other prophets have pointed out. If you look at Luke 1 verses 26 through 35, you'll see right off the bat, opening chapters of his gospel, that he wants to make it clear that Christ is God dwelling among us. The part I have highlighted in view in blue here says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born with you and be called the Son of God. When Jesus came to the earth, He ushered the beginning of these glorious days. He is God Emmanuel, God among us. And so what we want to see is that the beginning of these days have occurred. And as we look at the gospel, we see that they highlight this other aspect that Zephaniah has been hitting over and over again, that Jesus is our eternal King. In that talking about the angel talking to Mary about who Jesus will be, you'll see not only does he highlight that God is among us, But he says that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And what he wants to proclaim is the gospel that was foretold. The better days that have been predicted are here, and they have started. And we know the rest of Scripture makes it absolutely clear as well that he is the Son of God who took on the punishment and judgment that our sins deserve. I mean, how many verses can you pick out of the New Testament that hit this? I'm just going to choose Ephesians 2, verses 6 through 9, because it's my favorite verse of the time. But God raised up with us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, Jesus ushered in the beginning of those days. And I know sometimes life doesn't feel like it. But that's because there is another advent, another season of hope that still awaits those who have put their trust in Christ. And just as Zephaniah predicted that God would gather His people, so too Scripture reminds us that Jesus will come again and gather His people and bring them to that forever home where we experience everything that Zephaniah describes, where there is no more sickness, where there is no more darkness, where there is love, where there is hope, and there is peace. And not just political peace, but a deep relationship with God, deep relationships with one another, and the world is all that it should be. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet will call of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. And after that, He will still be alive, are left with caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And Hebrews 9 verse 28 says, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him." This is the Christmas story that we celebrate. This is the hope that we long for, that we will someday find our eternal home where life is the way it was supposed to be. And our job as Christians is to try and create that life here on earth as best we can. But the reality is that we struggle, don't we? And we need to hear God's words to us, that it's not about us trying to MacGyver it and get ourselves out of the situation. It's about God reaching down and working inside of our hearts, drawing us to faith and opening our eyes to His work around us. It's about Him providing us the strength that we need to get through each day. I love the closing image of the book of Zephaniah 3. If you look at it in verses 17 through 20, he uses this phrase that's kind of a little bit caught me off guard. He says that He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love, and He will rejoice over you with singing. You see, the image that Zephaniah wants us to have of these glorious days is that of a parent comforting their child. I don't know how many of you watched the YouTube video, but there's the video of this mom singing and this daughter just being brought to tears. If you haven't seen it, just Google it. It's gone viral and it's on every news thing and whatever. It's a little bit old, but you'll see it. She sings this song and this baby is just singing with her and happy. And then she starts singing certain verses and she just starts weeping. But it's true, isn't it? I mean, baby and moms have this innate way to kind of just comfort their kids and to provide them the comfort they need. One of the things, when my daughter Amelia really starts to fuss up, my wife is the one who can console her. And one of the ways that she consoles her is to hold her and pick her in her arms and sing songs to her. Songs like "Jesus Loves Me" or "Away in the Manger" or "Go Tell It on the Mountain." And there's something soothing about her voice that gives her the comfort that we need. And what Zephaniah tells us, that no matter how bleak things may seem, no matter how difficult they are, that God, your Father, is working in your life to pick you up, to comfort you, to console you, and to sing a song and a lullaby over your life to give you the hope that you need. This is the image that Zephaniah wants us to have, that better, hopeful days await. So how did he come to this passage? Did he say, hey, I can't rejoice in God's love because I'm such a mess and such a sinner? Well, Zephaniah 3 verse 15 says that the Lord has taken away all your punishment. And Christ sings his cleansing song of grace over top you. He reminds us that Jesus was died on a cross and he took away all the punishment of your sins. Maybe you come to it and say, I can't rejoice in God's love because I have too many forces working against me. Well, Zephaniah says, I will deal with all who oppress in that day. Maybe you say, I can't rejoice in God's love because I've been too wounded in life, or my parents have a broken marriage, or my own failures, or my health, or whatever the case may be. But Zephaniah says, I will rescue the lame, and I will gather all those who are wounded who have been scattered. And Christ wants to sing his song of hope and peace and remind us that one day, when he gathers us all and comes again, that he will provide us everything we need, and he can give us the strength to get through each and every day. Maybe you say, I can't rejoice in God's love because there's this cloud of shame over my head and I'm defective. I have a sin, I have an addiction, this family problem, or these doubts, or this grief, and this shame clings to me. Well, Zephaniah says, I will give them praise and honor in every land, and where there was shame and where there was guilt, I'll remove it all away. Maybe you say, I just feel too far away from God. Well, Zephaniah says, I will gather you and I will bring you home. And maybe you sense that. Maybe you sense that God's at work in your heart, that and this Advent season you feel that strong. Then I say, join in the lullaby that God sings over you and share that love and share that hope and share that peace with others. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to worship you and come to you. Lord, as we look at this prophet, I pray that you speak words of wisdom into our life, that you show us how we are more like those people, but yet we also have more hope than we could ever imagine, how we are more loved by you, and how you can reach into even the most darkest and deepest and most dreadful hearts that are our own, and that you show us Christ and you reveal your love to us, and you leave us never the same. Lord, help us to embrace the hope that Advent provides for us. Help us to see your grace and your strength and your love and your peace more each day. We ask this all in your name. Amen.